Every story worth telling is a story about desires. And this is true because life itself is about desires. Imagine living your life without want or desire, without desiring anything. Not only would it be incredibly boring, but you would soon starve to death because your desire for food and for life itself would be gone. Without desire, you would sit alone and do nothing. We get up, brush our teeth, eat breakfast, go to church, get married, have children, save money, go on vacation, and do whatever else we do because we are beings that are controlled and live with desires. One unfortunate misunderstanding about Christian piety and holiness is the idea that it means to deny all our desires and live lives that are not influenced by what we want. Interestingly enough, that way of thinking actually has its roots in an ancient heresy that basically said anything in the flesh is bad and everything spiritual is good. That is not true Christian piety. Part of having a soul is having desires. So the Bible doesn't call us to get rid of desires, to get rid of wants and needs. Rather, it tells us to prioritize them and to be willing to sacrifice lesser desires for things that are more important. Many times in our lives, we feel stuck because we are not sure which desire we want to prioritize. We don't know what we want. It is more important, or is it more important, to get the promotion I want or to spend time with the kids? Is it more important to go on the cruise this winter or a camping trip this summer? When we read the Bible, those characters who are portrayed as holy and righteous are not men and women that have overcome all desire, but rather they have overcome lesser desires in order to focus on a greater desire, and they are happier as a result. I firmly believe that people are generally happier when we invest in the best things that we could possibly want and sacrifice lesser desires as distractions in order to pursue those great things. This means that living a holy life is not about ridding yourself of all desire. Instead, it is about leading yourself to pursue those desires that are the most rewarding and the most important. So when Paul attempts to show us, both in his lifestyle and in his text, in the content of what he is saying, it is that the best and only important desire to pursue is the desire for Christ. Last week we looked at how Paul was willing to deny himself and the pride of self-righteousness, as well as anything else he could possibly obtain in this life, for the goal of being found in Christ. Last week we looked at the benefits of Christ. Why is Christ to be prioritized over all other desires, wants, and needs? And Paul showed us how he goes about sacrificing lesser desires for that great goal. He had a joy in Christ that was based on the worth of our Lord and the value of being called His. Joy is the happiness in knowing that your desires are or will soon be met. It is the feeling that you have when you are hungry and you smell food that is about to be served. Or as a child on Christmas, when you see the wrapped gift that is exactly the size and shape as what you've been looking forward to all year. To boil it down, joy is when our desires are fulfilled and they satisfy us. That is what joy is when your desires are fulfilled and they satisfy us. And that last part is important because many of us have gotten what we wanted only to find that we didn't really want the actual outcome and we're left disappointed. Again, the child on Christmas may be joyful the day he opens the present, but bored the next. Joy is when a desire is fulfilled and you are satisfied with the result. A few weeks ago, I asked you, is there joy in your Christian life? And if there isn't, you know, by our definition of joy that we've just given, there can only be two reasons why that isn't. Either Christ didn't deliver on what he promised, and your joy over exceeded what you actually got, or your expectation, rather, exceeded what you got, or your desire is not planted enough in Christ. Because in order to have joy, you need a desire in what you obtain. Someone could have millions and millions of dollars given to them on the spot, but if they have no desire for money, they will have no joy in that. So whether you realize it or not, you woke up this morning on a mission to find joy in what you desire. You woke up this morning with desires. You were perhaps hungry, or perhaps you had the desire to stay in bed a few more hours. But you woke up this morning with desires. And your human nature, your goal in your mind, was to fulfill those desires so that you could experience the joy that you perceive those desires will bring you. You are constantly on a mission to find joy in the things you desire. Paul's argument so far has been that this joy is only found in Christ, and therefore all other desires are worth abandoning in order to pursue this one great end. Just like the parable of the hidden treasure or the pearl. Everything else is worth selling because there is value in this one thing. Inherent value that will, in the end, benefit us more than anything else could. However, there is a sense in which we have not yet fully experienced this joy. The table is set and we smell the delicious food, but dinner is still being prepared. The presents are under the tree and yet to be opened. Joy for us comes in the form now of something called hope. Hope is a special kind of joy. It's the joy of being assured that your desire will be fulfilled. You haven't gotten it yet, but you have so much evidence that it's coming and coming soon. Just like you're waiting for that food and you smell it cooking. That creates a hope, a faith that those things that you are expecting, you will soon receive, and that when you receive it, you will be full and your joy will be complete. This morning, we will look at the pursuit of this hope and see how we can embrace a way of thinking that puts our desire for Christ above all else. If we are to get joy in Christ, we need to learn to desire Christ. And that's what we've been doing the last couple of weeks. Last week we looked at the benefits of Christ. That gave us a reason to desire Christ. It gave us a logical reason to desire Christ. That being found in Him will produce a joy that is unparalleled. That will gain us something we could never gain otherwise. But Paul now enters a part of the text where he is admitting that we have not received yet all this joy. And what he is arguing in this part of the text is that there is good reason to hope. Yes, the food is not on my plate yet, but I'll show you why we can smell it in the kitchen. So our text begins with the words, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect." Now, the word perfect in the Bible usually means something slightly different than what we usually mean. There's a verse in the New Testament that talks about Christ being made perfect. We might look at that and be like, what does that mean? But perfect is not so much, we usually define it in English as flawless. But that's not really the sense of the word in even a Hebrew and Greek way of thinking. The sense of the word more means finished. It means complete, not so much flawless. So For example, the Bible would say that Adam was created sinless, but he wasn't created perfect. He wasn't created complete and finished in terms of his own maturity in following God. And Christ himself was made perfect by living a righteous life in this world. So not that he became flawless, it's that he became complete in what he needed to be our Savior. So when Paul says, I am not already perfect, what he means is I haven't already been completed. I haven't reached glory yet. I haven't been completely sanctified yet. I'm a work in progress. I'm not finished. So looking back at last week, when he says, not having already obtained this, that pronoun refers to the full power of the resurrection. If you read the last verses, verse 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So here Paul is admitting, I haven't experienced the fullness of the resurrection. In other words, this resurrection is not just physical. Is not just spiritual. It is a physical resurrection. It is a resurrection that has yet to happen. Paul admits that he has not yet obtained the end for which he is striving. His faith is a future-centered faith, one focused on the things that God has promised. And this way of thinking is not new by any means to the Bible. As the saints in the Old Testament also lived in a future-oriented faith, for them it was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, waiting for the one who would change hearts. And we have seen that come. We have seen God fulfill his promise. It's not like God made a promise 5, 6, 7,000 years ago and it still hasn't been fulfilled to this day. It's that it's been progressively fulfilled. We've seen God fulfill parts of it as time has gone on, with the biggest chunk being fulfilled in Christ. But it's not done yet. We're still future-oriented in our faith. So the question that might be posed to Paul is this: why should we listen to you when all your hopes, all the hope that you have about what you will receive in Christ has not been fulfilled yet? You have not received it. Paul will say in another place that if we are not physically resurrected, our faith is in vain. In other words, there is no benefit to being a Christian at all. In fact, there is great lack of benefit. He says, men and women most to be pitied because we have given up everything in life for nothing. So one might ask, Paul, if you haven't obtained it, how can we be so sure? I mean, if you're telling us we need to give up everything in our life, that we need to be willing to lay down all our accomplishments and everything that we've worked so hard in our life for, how can we be sure if you have not yet attained it? How do we know that you aren't just fooling yourself? What makes you so sure that the work of Christ will actually pay off for you in the end? So Paul's answer to this question is both interesting and powerful. First, Paul almost seems to not answer this perceived question. He expresses that it is worth pursuing, even though he hasn't experienced it yet. Yes, but why? Well, the word used here for pursue is a very strong one. It is the idea of running someone down and chasing them to overtake them. It's a word that's often translated as persecute. It's a strong word of pursuing and running after and chasing and striving to overtake. And Paul is saying that it's not just worth aiming for, it's worth giving everything for. It's worth striving for, even though he hasn't yet attained it. He has not received this resurrection as of yet, but he has resolved to make it to that resurrection by any means necessary. And the reason that this is a powerful statement is that any doubt of the resurrection is actually irrelevant to whether we run this race. You don't quit a race if you are questioning whether you are going to win. You run harder. And the only way the race can be won, as Paul has demonstrated, is by running harder after Christ. And yet Paul does have a solid reason for hope. He has a reason that to believe that he will, in fact, inherit this prize of resurrection in Christ. And this hope gives him an assurance to run this fast and to run this hard and to strive and leave everything behind in order to obtain it. Paul says this, I strive to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Think about that. In other words, he ties his struggle to attain the resurrection. He ties it to the struggle of Christ to attain his own soul. This is comforting for two different reasons. First, if Christ was so willing to sacrifice himself, his own divine blood, so that you may inherit a resurrection from the dead and eternal life, then you can hardly go wrong by running after the same goal. If you see this as a gamble, trying to decide whether it is worth giving up everything for this one great thing, this resurrection, this eternal life, the promise of Christ, consider that Christ struggled and fought so that you may obtain such a resurrection. If he did, why wouldn't you? If Christ so struggled, so strived on the cross to obtain your soul, why would you not struggle and strive to obtain the same goal, which is eternal life? And the second reason this is comforting is because we already know that Christ was victorious over death and thus gained his resurrection. In chapter 2, Paul showed us how the resurrection proves that Christ's struggle was a success. He did rise from the dead as a first fruit of the church. He did ascend, and he was seated at the right hand of God in glory. This is why it is such a terrible heresy to believe that Christ's resurrection was not a literal physical one. If Christ did not physically raise from the dead, but quote-unquote spiritually raised from the dead, as some teach, then the whole argument falls apart. Then our whole faith falls apart. Because what we are looking forward to has no proof. There's no tangible evidence that we have a resurrection coming for us, that we have eternal life, if Christ has not first demonstrated it in himself. But he has. And not only did he raise from the dead, but he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God in glory. So that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Nothing can stand in his way of getting us this reward. This is Paul's big proof. Yes, I have not attained it, but I have very, very, very good reason that I will. And that reason is Christ has already attained it for me because he strove to win my soul and he has all authority. So what can possibly stand in the way between me and that reward? Except for my own laziness. Except for my own lack of faith. That is why I strive. That is why I don't let anything distract me. Because this one goal is so great. And so sure. We know we will obtain a resurrection from the dead and eternal life because Christ already did. He struggled and overcame death to give you this life. So you should also struggle to inherit it because you have this assurance that if you do, it is yours. In the beginning of verse 13, Paul says that he does not consider that he himself has achieved this or that he is able of achieving it. Think about it. How hard is it to raise yourself from the dead? If you went around and told your friends that you are going to leave everything, you're going to sell your house, sell all your possessions, leave your job, and you're going to spend all your money and all your time trying to find a way to make sure you don't die. How seriously would your friends take you? No one has ever found a way to keep themselves from dying. And it is the nature of sinful human beings to experience death. Case closed. But Paul is not relying on his own efforts. Because every human being, for all of history, could be working on a way to live forever, and it would not happen. Maybe we would find a way to download our consciousness onto a computer or things that you read in science fiction, but that would only last so long. In the end, even if somehow, in some way, we found a way to preserve ourselves for millions of years, eventually it would end. Eventually it would die. This universe would die. And so would we. It is impossible to live forever by our own initiative and our own work. Instead, Paul knows that Christ has achieved it in his divine power. And that means that we have a reason to hope that we will indeed receive the most precious of gifts. So Paul does not rely on himself. He does not rely on human effort to find eternal life. In fact, any eternal life that we could find in our human effort would become a poison to us. It would become bitterness. Resurrection from the dead means eternal life. And now that we have a Savior who has himself been raised from the dead, and that he did it for our sake, we have a reason to leave everything behind in pursuit of it. Because this is not a life that lasts for a million years. This is forever. This is eternity. And it is eternity in joy. It comes right back to this. If you desire Christ above all things, well, put it this way. If you could enjoy your favorite food for all of eternity, eventually you would get sick of it. Maybe after the first day, you would get sick of it. I know there have been times where I've seen a food or something that I've really liked, and I buy a whole bunch of it when I see it on the store on sale, and I get sick of it. I'm just like, oh no, not more of that. It would not give you joy. But this is the promise of Scripture. If you place your faith on Christ, if you desire Christ, if you put your desires and your wants in a Christward direction, here's what will happen. First, Christ is so able to satisfy all your desires that it would produce an eternity of joy. Because remember how joy is just when our desires are fulfilled and they satisfy us. So Christ, if you desire him, will give you the ability to be satisfied every single day. It will not end. You will not get sick of him. Okay? That is established. Now, Christ has also given you the ability to live forever. So if you have the ability to live forever, and you have access to the one thing that if you desire it, and you are given it, you will continue to have eternal joy, that is the kind of eternal life we want, is it not? If it was possible to find eternal joy in eating lasagna every day, you would find ways to eat lasagna as much as possible. You may even sell your house just so that you can buy pans and pans of lasagna if that gave you eternal joy. So why would you not do it for Christ when you actually have the ability to live forever in his joy? This is the kind of thinking that Paul has. That anything else that could give him joy is just a distraction. It's a dead end. It never actually it delivers what it promises. And too much of it makes you sick of it. But when our desires are on Christ, and we have an eternal life that is given through Christ and through his resurrection, we are assured of eternal joy. That every day we will desire more of Christ, and every day we will have that desire fulfilled, and every day we will be satisfied in the result, and therefore have joy. So resurrection from the dead means eternal life in joy. It means eternal life in fulfillment to what Christ offers us. And that goal, that utopia, is within our reach. It is within our grasp. We can have it. It is just like God says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, you don't have to climb a mountain to get it. You don't have to cross a great sea. You don't have to go through a number of hoops to get it. I've given it to you. It's right here. Take it. Everything you need for an eternity of joy is within your reach. So this kind of thinking reveals two important truths about the Christian life. One, that it is based on the pursuit of eternal life in Christ. And two, that it is future facing. Both of these truths complement one another and go together well for a consistent theology. Everything in the Christian life is about a life in Christ. Christ's death on the cross was not for your physical well-being, your financial state, or your social status, or anything else temporary that fades away. What Christ accomplished on the cross was 100% of eternal value and looked forward to an eternity of life. To complement this truth, Christianity is a forward-facing faith. And thank God it is, because we don't want an eternity of this. We don't want an eternity of this world. There is a foretaste of this deliverance in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a seal of assurance in the resurrection of Christ. But it is in the future that we place our hope. This is why the author of Hebrews describes faith as the evidence of what we cannot see. It is not a blind faith. A blind faith means believing something arbitrarily. It means believing something that has no evidence for it, that there's no basis for it. That is not the kind of faith Christianity has. We have very good assurance to believe what we believe. Christ rose from the dead. That is the best kind of proof you could have that someday you will rise from the dead. But we do not see it just yet. And we will not see it until the final day has come. This means that all of our energy must be pointed towards a future day. Like a farmer who does not gorge himself on the crops that he is harvesting, but rather begins to can them or preserve them in other ways for the future. We are not looking to fulfill our temporary needs. We are looking for an eternal fulfillment. So Paul says that although he has not made it his own as of yet, he has good reason to live completely for this future cause. He therefore set aside all that he had in the past to embrace the future. This statement is rather broad and can be seen as touching many areas, although Paul is here referring specifically to his past life as a Pharisee. He forgets all that is left behind, the glory of man-made righteousness, as well as the shame of persecuting God's people. Both the beneficial and the worthless are not considered going forward. God thinks no more of you if your pre-Christian life was one of near sainthood, and he thinks no less of you if your pre-Christian life was like the devil incarnate. The life of false righteousness, as well as the life full of open sin, must be repented of and left behind and forgotten. And this is where we were talking in Sunday school about how 1 Samuel is about pride and humility, how God brings down the proud and raises up the humble. Well, if you had anything to be proud of in your previous life, that is in the past. That does not count. God does not look at that. It's worthless. Paul calls it garbage. And if your past life was just full of things that you are completely ashamed of, God does not count that either. He does not consider that. So do you see how the person who is humbled is raised up in the Christian life? Their old past does not affect them now. And the person who was maybe raised up in their righteousness, like Paul in his past life, is brought down. Because none of that matters. It's a new, fresh slate. No matter how good or bad it looked before. And so, this is the kind of, this kind of mindset of future-oriented faith makes us forget what's behind. The past doesn't matter to us anymore. Only the future. So, this theme also peaks, peaks in the theme of the false teaching of the Judaizers, which we talked about before. These teachers wanted to keep the old covenant while embracing Christ at the same time. We've talked about this several times in the last couple of weeks. I won't repeat it. But Paul stands firm on the conviction that such a position is impossible, just as it is impossible to look in front of you and behind you at the same time. You cannot walk in two different directions. You must either live in the old or the new, the past or the future. What was or what is to come? Paul's argument is that what is to come is much better than anything in the past, however beneficial or harmful it may have been. So the old covenant is not what we are living in. It is this new covenant that is not just controlling us by a standard of rules set in stone, but in our hearts, creating hearts that conform to what the Old Testament was aiming at. It's a step up, and to go back in time, to go back to what was, and to bind ourselves to the laws of circumcision and all these Jewish customs and laws and rules is to go back in time. It's to reject the power that changes our hearts today and in the future. So when people talk about leaving the past behind, they usually mean leaving the things that we're ashamed of or wish we hadn't happened. Paul takes it a whole new way. Whatever is behind you, even the things that your old self would have considered good, that you were proud of, everything you worked for your whole life for, is useless now. Everything that you've paid so much attention to, spent so much time pursuing, whether it was personal righteousness, whether it was a job or career path, whether it was creating the perfect children if you're a parent, whatever you spent your time and energy pursuing in the past is worthless now. And that's something we have to accept if we are going to look at the future, because our eternity is not based on anything that we have created for ourselves. It is based completely on what has been given to us through Christ. And so what we are striving for is not working for our salvation. It is striving to attain what has been promised. And the more we value that, the faster we will strive. It really, the striving is really a mark of desire. It's like going back to, I remember watching a movie when I was a kid where this kid gets this bike that he's been wanting for forever. And on his birthday, they bring out the bike, the kid runs to the bike. Does the bike become more his, or does he work for the bike by running to it? Well, no. He could walk to it and it would still be his bike. But you know what would happen, what his parents would think if he walked to the bike? He doesn't really like it. He doesn't really desire it. His desires aren't set on this bike because he's not striving for it. He doesn't show an aptitude for it. That is what salvation is like. If you desire Christ, you run to him. And your running does not earn your salvation. It proves that you have a desire that is fit for heaven. And if you are not running to Christ, you will not find any joy in Christ. And if you not find any joy in Christ, then why are you even a Christian? Why are you pursuing an eternity with Him? This is why, if you are feeling joyless in your Christian life, desire is the first thing you need to go to. Are you striving for Christ? Are you running to Him? And if you're not, that means that you have a problem in your desires. And I think the most common reason we don't have a desire for Christ is because we have a desire for other things. We have a desire for maybe things in our past that we wish we could hang on to. Maybe a desire for the sins that we once held dear. A desire for the distractions and hobbies that we maybe sunk the majority of our time into in our past. Perhaps a desire for the feeling of righteousness and the feeling of superiority because of the good deeds you used to do in the flesh. Whatever it is, if your desires are spread out, you're not going to have much desire left for Christ. And if you don't have much desire left for Christ, you're not going to strive for Him. And you're not going to find joy in Him. And like we saw a couple weeks ago, if you don't have joy for Christ, you are in danger of falling away. So do you see how this ties into the warning at the beginning of chapter 3? When Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord, to write the same thing is safe for you." Your safety as a Christian relies on your joy. Nothing else will keep you close to Christ in the hardest times except the fact that you want Christ more than anything else, more than comfort, more than happiness. This is why leaving the past behind is such a critical step for the Christian. It means leaving old lifestyles, habits, pleasures, pride, communities, and the values that we once held dear and that we once pursued because we wanted them, in exchange for something better. No other desire must get in the way of what Paul calls in verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound glorious? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean you don't enjoy things. This doesn't mean that Christians need to lock themselves in a cage and never enjoy anything, just eat bread and water and not enjoy anything in this world again. Rather, what it means is that the things we do enjoy in this world are an extension of our joy in Christ, recognizing that they are gifts that remind us of the great gift we've been given. If you don't want Him to the extent that your eyes are turning from the things you once set yourself on so that you can have Him in His resurrection, you will not survive the Christian life. And this leads us to the final point that Paul makes in this text. Verses 15 and 16 says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." As a conclusion to what Paul has been describing, he pushes this perspective on the churches. Those who are mature in the faith should think about the Christian life the way Paul thinks about it. And if they don't, he says, well, eventually you will figure it out. This way of thinking that he is referring to is the mindset to leave all earthly gain behind in our minds and pursue the heavenly gain of Christ and the life in His resurrection. There are two ways that Paul means this at the same time. First, everyone who is mature in the faith, that is everyone who is a leader or mentor or someone who is generally looked up to in the church, must embrace this way of thinking so that they can be an example to those who are immature, so that they can lead all other Christians in that direction. Whenever Scripture talks about someone who is mature in the faith, it's talking about where we should all be aimed at, where we should all be headed. God doesn't want you to stay immature in the faith your entire life. It's just like when we're given in 1 Timothy the roles of elders and deacons. Those aren't just for elders and deacons. Those are just to say that elders and deacons need to be examples of what every Christian should be. So what Paul is saying is that if you are considered a mature person in the faith, if you are someone that you know in the church is looked up to, perhaps you serve a lot, perhaps you're just visibly serving, or perhaps there are just a lot of people who talk to you, who look to you for guidance and wisdom, Paul is saying you need to think this way, because it's not just about you, it's about those who look up to you. You need this way of thinking, because it is the only way of thinking that creates endurance in the Christian faith. The other way he means this is based on what he says in verse 16. God will reveal that also to you. In some respect, Paul is saying that if you are a mature believer, you will think this way. It is a mark of maturity and proves that you understand the Christian life both theologically and practically. It shows that you have battled temptations, persecutions, and distractions from your faith, and you have found that the only thing that can possibly keep you on the straight and narrow is this way of thinking, desiring Christ above all else. Essentially, Paul is saying that if you don't see the Christian life like that, you have a lot of growing up to do. But Paul is also very humble about this. He's not being the proud cage stage theologian. For him, it's not about being theologically correct and more mature than other Christians. His concern is the basic spiritual maturity of his fellow believers and their ability to endure whatever the world throws at them. He ends our text like this: only let us hold true to what we have attained. Which shows us the reason he wants mature believers to adopt this point of view. It's not just, believe what I believe. It's not just, I have a theological superiority, and you must believe my interpretation of Scripture. What he's saying is that, look, the important thing here is that you endure. That is the important thing. The important thing is that you make it through this Christian life aimed at Christ, growing, maturing, in a heavenward direction. That's what matters. But he's also convinced that that's not possible if you don't eventually adopt this way of thinking. To be mature in the faith is to reach a place where the desires of this world have faded and the desire for Christ grows. And that comes with both physical and spiritual maturity. The older you get, the more you should naturally realize that this world is fading and doesn't have anything for you. And it should be there spiritually, because any Christian who lives in this world very long realizes that they can't have a strong and mature faith when temptations are thrown at them, when persecutions are thrown at them, and when struggles and times when you want to, or you're tempted to stop believing God, come about, that no other way of thinking will keep you through those times except focusing your desire on Christ, desiring Him for maximum joy. Paul's very patient, though, with these Christians. He's not saying you're not a Christian if you don't think this way. What he's saying is that this is the way you need to think if you are going to endure the Christian life. This needs to be your aim. And that gives us some grace. It shows us that this is a process. It's not something you're going to get overnight. In fact, typically for, you know, new believers, you have that first year of being a kind of high, you're excited about the faith, and then you go through sometimes a bit of a slow spot. And all the desires that you had before in your old life kind of flood back in, and you need to work from there. You need to work to detach yourself from those desires, and it takes years. It takes your whole life. But as you mature, as you grow as a person and as a Christian, those desires will fade in the light of His glory and grace, as the hymn goes. It should be the goal of all believers to be mature believers. The Bible calls us to grow. Paul is confident that if Christians hold fast to what they have attained in the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, they will end up thinking like this. It is unfortunate how easy it is to lose this way of thinking, though, or to never find it in the first place. And yet, if we are not thinking of the great pursuit of Christ's glory and making that our desire, we lose the greatest tool we have to fight against everything that turns us aside. But most Christians don't believe that their life is dangerous. They don't think about how they could be led astray at any moment. Misplaced pride often gives us a lax and passive attitude towards the world. In spiritual warfare, you are fighting for your desires, for what you want. The fact that our desires are so flippant should make us very alert and aware. You get up in the morning, maybe you don't even know what you want to eat. How can you trust your desire to hang on to Christ if you do not rely on Him to give you that desire and do not grow in that in a Christward direction? The truth is that the Christian life is a dangerous life. And if we don't adopt the mature way of a Christian, then we set ourselves up for exposure to temptations that we are not prepared to face. We can easily take it for granted that God will just help us face all temptations. It says that God will not have us, you know, come up against any trial, that He will not give us a way of escape, right? Well, yes, but He might have given you that way of escape years before you faced the temptation. He may have given you that way of escape when He gave you the opportunity to grow to the level that you can take on that temptation. And you didn't take it. You ignored it. And now you are fighting something that you are having a really hard time battling, because you did not invest your desires in Christ. God does help us, but it is a long-term help. It's not just God is there to save us every time we push the help button. Are you actively preparing for war for your desires? Are you preparing for the days when you don't feel like praying? Are you creating a plan for the hour when doubt creeps into your mind? Are you preparing for the day when a fight between you and another brother or sister might cause you to create division? We live in a world full of danger because we walk around with hearts that desire things that go after temptations. These hearts are still being sanctified. They're still being trained to stop loving the old and start loving the new. And if you aren't careful in directing the desires that come out of these hearts, they will be desiring the old again. This is what is at the heart of the false teaching of the Judaizers. And it is at the heart of many who have fallen away, betrayed the Lord, or fallen into sin that has permanently crippled their Christian witness. To combat all these old desires, you need to replace them. We don't just kill our desires, we replace them with the new. The desire to serve Christ and the desire to be raised with Him in a future glory, to inherit the prize of eternal life. Is that where you are investing your desires? What do you want? Ask yourself that regularly. What am I desiring? What do I want right now? Am I so focused on the desires that will be fulfilled in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, that I'm forgetting the desires of eternity? Am I worshiping Christ through the little desires, through the enjoyments that God gives me, the blessings that God gives me? Are those ultimately bringing me closer to desiring Christ? Is a good plate of food that I receive, that God has given me, giving me a taste for the even greater joy of knowing Christ? Like a ray of beam reminds us of the sun, or a beam of sun reminds us of where it comes from, or a stream reminds us of the ocean? Or am I focused on the stream? Am I focused on the little things? And if you don't know Christ, if you have no desire for him, you need God to give you that too. So my call to you is to pray and to seek his face. And if you listen to that, if you begin to seek his face, there is the evidence that there is a desire for Christ. And if there is that desire, even if it's small, even if it's just barely noticeable, pursue it, enlarge it, because there is nothing greater than the joy of a resurrection and a life with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have promised us in Christ. And we thank you for this wonderful and rich text. We thank you for the Apostle Paul giving us such a clear example of the beauty it is to know you, of the benefits of Christ. And thank you, Lord, for this warning that if we do not rejoice in the Lord, we will be in danger. Because we are creatures of desire, and we will seek joy somewhere. And if we don't get it in you, we'll look somewhere else and fall away. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who is struggling with joy, perhaps we all are struggling with joy to an extent, but if there are people here who are really struggling with joy, if they can't remember the last time reading your word and praying and meditating on the great truths of the gospel was actually a joyful experience, God, give them insight into their desires. Help them to see what leeches, what parasites in their life are sucking their desires in a different direction. And give them the strength by your Holy Spirit to cut off those desires and point them to Christ. To hook on to him, to hook on to this great promise that you have given us and that we have good reason to believe will happen. We know that you have defeated death. We know that you have received eternal life, and we know that you have promised that to us. And we know that you have always fulfilled every promise you've ever made. So give us, Lord, the faith and the grace and the power by your Spirit to put our desires and to think maturely by focusing on Christ until we do attain it, until we do become perfect in his glory, in likeness, for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.